following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want you to sing with me a song that we'll probably sing a couple of times over the next 3 weeks, but you know it very, very well. So would you mind standing one more time while we sing this together? You'll see why this is so important. We're going into some really strong truth and not always, you know, happy truth. How many of you know the Bible has very happy truth and some that's sad truth? Everybody know that? Some of that today is what we're going to come across in the book of Romans. So we need to sing this. Let's sing together. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And all those agreed with that said what? And they said, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's not our goodness. It's His goodness that cleanses us. Amen. I got to ask the ladies, because men don't know the answer to this. Ladies, is it true that blood is one of the hardest stains to get out of a piece of clothing? Is that true? Men don't know that. Don't care. But it is. And isn't it amazing that God chose blood to wash away our deepest stains of sin? We're going to start to discover that this morning. So grab your Bible while you're standing. Open up to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18 and follow along with me for a few verses. We continue our study, truth be told, our survey of the book of Romans. And this morning, it's the unraveling. So follow along with me. It says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Would you read those last six words with me? So that they are without excuse. Who do you think the they might be? Us. So let's read it like that. So that we are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malice, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Father God, pour out your grace upon us. Prepare our hearts not just to hear, but to heed your warning and to receive the news and even the bad part of the good news, Lord. So we open our hearts and ask you to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lock the doors and have a seat. Romans is filled, you're going to see, with big words and huge themes. As we make our way through, you're going to see these contrasts of law versus grace, flesh versus spirit, and the righteousness of God versus the sinfulness of man, faith versus works, and death versus life, and judgment versus forgiveness. They're all there, and the stage is set for discussion on all of these. And as you read through the book of Romans, and how many of you have been reading some of Romans? If you haven't, come on, get on the Romans train and start reading every day and read it in a couple of different versions. But as you read through, I know you'll come to some of those verses that you'll think, oh, I love that verse. I didn't know that was in Romans, and maybe you've already discovered that. Some of your favorite memory verses. Look at it, like this one, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Let's read together. By the way, these are out of the New Living Translation, so it might sound a little different than the one you packed away in your heart, but let's read together. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. How many of you like that verse? The gift of God, the free, and it's really a free gift of God. It's not like the gift that they promise they'll give you if you come down to Palm Springs in August and you walk through the timeshare they want to show you and they'll give you a beach chair. That beach chair is not free. That costs you way too much to get. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Look at this one, Romans 8:1. Let's read. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. On the other end of Romans 8, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. You know that as we are more than what? Conquerors through Christ who loved us. In Romans 12:1, so dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way we worship him. I've always loved that verse when it ends that way. This is what real worship is. It's not the songs we sing before the sermon. Real worship is the way we serve Jesus between services, between Sunday services. It's how we walk with him and love him. I got to go into something else. Romans 14. I see I could really get hung up this morning. And maybe I will. No, I better not. But let's go to Romans 14:17. It says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink. Read with me. But of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God, the righteousness, peace, joy. That's why I always pray that over little babies, like Brett and Brittany's little Shay. Just let this home be filled with what the kingdom of God is all about. You're going to find all kinds of favorite Bible verses as you work through there, but you're also going to find some verses in Romans that will most likely not be your favorite verses, but they're just as important as your favorite verses. In a few weeks, we're going to land on Romans chapter 3. And that says this. Would you read this louder than you read the other ones? Everyone has sinned We all fall short of God's glorious standard. I'm not crazy about knowing that, but I need to know that. And the one that we read this morning, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful and wicked people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. It's just the truth. It's the truth of Scripture as much as God so loved the world is the truth of Scripture. And we need to embrace these truths. Every truth is so incredibly important for us to grasp. And specifically this one today, this important truth is for every soul to understand. It'll begin to explain to you and give you understanding on the world that you live in and why when you look around the world that you live in, you may sometimes think, whether or not you say it, what happened here? If there were visitors from outer space who could land in the middle of our cities, they might like the parks, but if they walked up and down our streets and alleys, they walked down through, you know, so many areas of our cities, they'd say, what in the world happened here? How did things get this bad? This explains how things got that bad. It sets the stage, and that's the most beautiful part of this. When Paul says things like this, we've all sinned, we fall short of the glory of God. When he says the wrath of God really will come because of our unrighteousness, he explains what happened in this world, and he sets the stage for the beauty of the gospel. I don't know what you think the gospel is. Some people think it's just four biographies found in a book called the Bible. And they're just biographies that are rather inspiring about a Jewish carpenter who lived up in Galilee in the town of Nazareth. And he got out of being a builder and he became a revolutionary and a social reformer. But the gospel is more than just the physical story of Jesus. And it's more than just a collection of wise words that he said and stories about inescapably incredible, unexplainable miracles that Jesus did. It's more than just a collection of his deeds and his words. The gospel isn't just Jesus' story in that sense. It's his story, his wonderful story, laid over your desperate story and my desperate story. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that he came to a broken world to save sinners like me and like you. And there's plenty of us around to save, aren't there? There's no shortage of sinners everywhere we look. The gospel is that story, and it's the truth about us, and it's not always a happy truth. Not every element of the gospel is a wonderful thing to behold. So Paul started, and you remember this from last week, in verses 16 to 17, he starts with a beautiful picture. He says, I can't wait to get to Rome. He said, I'm not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. And then he says this, the good news or the gospel tells us how God makes us right in his sight. Would everybody agree? That's good news. That's happy truth. It's how he makes us right in his sight. And he said, how's it accomplished? It's accomplished from start to finish by faith, not by our works. As the scripture says, it is by faith that a righteous person has life. That's the great news. And I love the way that Paul, and I think it's brilliant the way he wrote this book. He starts out with this, what you could almost call this idyllic scene, a scene of resolve, where something amazing has been accomplished by God and by God alone. And all we do to step into that wonderful scene is place our faith, genuinely place our faith in Jesus. And it reminds me of those kind of movies and those kind of books and stories that they start out with that idyllic scene. There's the old fella and he's walking arm in arm with the love of his life of 50 years of marriage and blessing upon their life. And they're walking along the beautiful park down by the river in France and the birds are singing and there's rainbows and everything and the children playing along with them. You think this couldn't get any better, but by the end of the movie it will. But before they go there, the scene backs up 30, 40, 50 years. And you see that young man in prison or on a battlefield. And then the story takes you from the pit to the pinnacle of goodness in that life. And that's what Paul did. He showed us that little vignette of a picture, and then he backs us up to the battlefield where our story begins to unfold. What God did through Paul as he wrote this letter is Paul takes us to our backstory that leads us to the big story of God's grace and how we access that grace. Before good news is really good to us, we sometimes need to hear the bad news. You know what I mean? Before we can get to the place where we're better, we need to hear the verdict about where we are and what has to change. The verdict is in, and I want you to see it and read it with me, okay? Up here on the screen, this is what's going to unfold for the next 3 weeks for us. The unraveling begins right here. The verdict is in. We are all guilty, and we have no excuse because we all knew better. Would you read those four lines with me? The verdict is in. We are all guilty. We have no excuse, and we all knew better. The verdict, it is in. And that's what Paul places right before us. This is the unraveling. And I said it last week, let me say it again. The truth about you is probably worse than you believed it was to begin with. I'm not saying you're a worse person than all of us knew, but down at the core of how broken we are, it's worse than we all knew. Pick a metaphor that works for you. It's like standing before the judge, and you know it's going to be serious, but the judge takes his gavel, he slams it down, and he says, "You are guilty as charged, and the penalty is death for what you've done." You weren't expecting that. Or you're sitting in your doctor's office, your doctor, and he says to you, "You might want to have a seat." So you sit there, and he says, "I'm sorry to tell you, but this is terminal." And you got maybe seven. He says, "Seven what?" You say, "Do I got seven what? 7 years? 7 months? 7 weeks?" And he just says, "Seven, six, five, four." It's terminal. And you need to put your house in order. You weren't expecting to hear that. It's like you're standing before the Olympic Committee and they say, "Because of this and that substance and this cheating, you are banned from your sport for life. Forget about it. It's over." And on top of all that, there's a knock on your door, and Taylor Swift says, "We are never, ever, ever, ever getting back together again. It's just over." And the truth in all of this is that in each case, even the silly joke, it's worse than you hoped for. It's not what you expected, but it's an accurate diagnosis, maybe. And an accurate diagnosis has to precede an effective cure, or you're not moving towards a cure. Well, the diagnosis is this. It's clear in Scripture. We are all guilty. And the consequence, here's your least favorite word in all of the Bible, wrath or judgment. The diagnosis, I'm guilty. The consequence is wrath. Wrath? Well, wait a minute. Bill, you're always telling us about the loving God. What kind of loving God would pour out wrath on anyone? Isn't God a loving God? He is. God is a loving God, but you'd better be thankful also that that loving God is what kind of God? He's a holy God and a just God. And that just and holy God has to punish sin. Now, we're going to get to the great news about where that punishment fell in several weeks. But God can never stop being everything that He is. His love doesn't negate His holiness. And His holiness doesn't cancel His love. God is always what God has always been. God would not be God if He weren't both holy and just and loving and gracious. All at the same time, God must judge sin and, as we read, rebellion. But Pastor Bill, rebellion, that's a harsh word. I'm not a rebel, really. And as we're reading through some of these gnarly words here, I didn't know about that. I didn't know that that was wrong to do. Well, let's examine that innocence a little bit, okay? Now, I read to you, in fact, this is the only service where I've read all the way through that passage in the New King James Bible, which I typically study from. But this last week, I was walking around and listening to a couple of other translations on audio Bible online. And one of them that I listened to was a New Living Translation, which I love to compare. And then I thought, oh, well, I'll go ahead and I'll listen to The Message by Eugene Peterson. Peterson was definitely a scholar and has poured a huge chunk of his life into translating and paraphrasing the Bible into the version that's called The Message. And I recommend everybody to have it or look it up online and read it. Can I read this to you? I'm asking permission. I'm going to read this to you, that passage, from The Message. There's some phrases in here, and the way that he puts this that I just think is going to help explain what we read. So listen carefully now. Don't try to follow along in your Bible. You'll get lost in the difference in the translation unless you want to try that. But he says this: God's angry displeasure erupts as acts of human mistrust and wrongdoing and lying accumulate, as people try to put a shroud over truth. But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see. And then he says this: eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of his divine being. So nobody has a good excuse. What happened was this: people knew God perfectly well, but when they didn't treat him like God, refusing to worship him, they trivialized themselves into silliness and confusion so that there was neither sense nor direction left in their lives. They pretended to know it all, but were illiterate regarding life. They traded the glory of God, who holds the whole world in his hands, for cheap figurines you can buy at any roadside stand. Let me pause there for a second. When he says that, he's not making up some silly illustration. That was absolutely literal. You could run down to the market in just about any Greek city and most Greek towns and even villages, and your wife might have said, "Hey, honey, on your way home, would you stop at the market and buy 6 really good fish for dinner tonight? The friends are coming over." And while you're there, "Oh, would you pick up a couple of the little figurine gods that, you know, the ones we worship in the house, to put into the addition that we put onto the back of our house?" And there you'd buy these tiny little gods, all different kinds. We won't go into explaining all the different ones because there were too many to explain in Rome and Greece. And you'd take them into your house, and you had a little shelf that was dedicated to your collection of gods, and you'd put them up there. They were just figurines you could buy from 7-Eleven and the equivalent in that day. And so he goes on and he says, so God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. And it wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and out. And all this because they traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them, the God we bless, the God who blesses us. Oh, yes. Then he says, worse followed. And this is the part that really grabbed me. And I'm walking along and I'm listening to it. And I thought, oh, wow. And I had to back it up and listen to that again. He said this: worse followed, refusing to know God, they soon didn't know how to be human either. Women didn't know how to be women. Men didn't know how to be men. Sexually confused, they abused and defiled one another. Women with women, men with men, all lust, no love. And they paid for it. Oh, how they paid for it. Emptied of God and love, godless and loveless wretches. Since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, God quit bothering them and let them run loose. And then all hell broke loose. Rampant evil, grabbing and grasping, vicious backstabbing. They made life hell on earth with their envy, wanton killing, bickering, cheating. Look at them. Mean-spirited, venomous, fork-tongued, God-bashers, bullies, swaggers, insufferable windbags. I don't think he's talking about preachers there. I don't know. It says they keep inventing new ways of wrecking lives. Do you hear that? They keep inventing new ways of wrecking their lives. They ditch their parents when they get in the way. Stupid, slimy, cruel, cold-blooded. And if that's not enough, and it's not as if they didn't know better. They knew perfectly well they're spitting in God's face, and they don't care. Worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. Now, I think that really explains the situation here. That the culture of Rome had so spiraled down, you could say imploded, exploded. It was a wicked place to be. It was a dangerous place to be. And he says, no excuse. Well, why was there no excuse? Well, he begins by saying, well, look at the beautiful world around you that God made. How many of you have ever been captured by something beautiful, whether the massive expanse of the heavens or the details in a tiny little flower that's so tiny, it's almost like the size of a grain of rice. And you see the intricacies in everything God made. It captures your attention. And he says this: when you look at creation, it speaks loudly about God. You have no excuse for not trusting him and believing him and seeking him. And he says there's two things that creation says to you. It says there's power. Something powerful made all of this. If you can look at the expanse of the ocean, if you can look at the beauty of the creation around us and not come to this conclusion, which the Romans did and the Greeks did. See, there were very, very, very few true atheists in the world back then. All of them believed that there was a God somewhere responsible for all this beauty that had been created. But what they knew about him is, whoa, he's powerful to make that, to cast stars into space. There was another thing, though, and it wasn't just the eternal power of God that says someone awesome did this, but they knew that it wasn't human. They knew it was God. Whatever that God was, as they were searching for him and seeking him, it was powerful, he was powerful, and he was not human. It was divine nature behind all of that. Some of you remember and probably memorized the poem by Joyce Kilmer that ends with this. It says, fools like me, or poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a what? A tree. Only God can make a tree. You can live as long as you can. You'll never create a tree. You'll never create a flower. Oh, you can manipulate things genetically and change their character a bit, but you'll never create a seed within which seed there's a blueprint for another seed and another tree and a forest. You'll never do that. But God did that. And you see by looking at creation, his divine power and his divine nature. But he goes on. Paul says, not just that. Let's talk about your conscience. You know, see, God speaks to us loud and clear to that conscience in our heart, where we know before there's even a law written down, we know right from wrong. And you know how I know we know right from wrong? Because I watch every child hide their crime. Every single one of us have hidden our crime. Do anything we can to get away with it until we sear our conscience and we don't care who knows. Until we callous our heart and we don't care. And Paul said to them, you have calloused your heart. You've said to God, leave me alone. And he says, you want me to leave you alone? If that's what you want, that's what you get. And to some degree, God says, you go ahead and you just run with it. But the conscience, when we sear it and we callous it to the point where we can't even feel that conviction anymore when he speaks to us, that's a dangerous place to be. So he says, in creation, God captures our attention through our senses. We see it, we hear it, we smell it, we look at it. We study it, but in our conscience, God speaks directly to our souls, and we know right from wrong. We never had, Joy and I had never written in our home a law, never posted it on the wall, never sat the kids down and said, okay, guys, please don't steal a handful of Band-Aids from the Band-Aid tin, and then put them deep in your pocket, and also take a couple of Dr. Peppers from the fridge, along with a pack of Oreo cookies, and sneak through the living room and climb to the highest shelf in your closet and put all of your stash right there. But Jeremy knew that he shouldn't have been doing that. That evening, when he goes walking through the living room as we're sitting there watching something, and his arms are right beside him like this, and he's just moving quick, and I knew, I've got to follow this little lost dog. I got to go find out what he's doing. And there up in his closet was the stash. How many of you have seen your kids hide something? You didn't even tell them it was wrong. But they knew it because the conscience was working the way that it was. And everybody that ends up in any sin and comfortable in it, they had to get past that conscience that said, no, that's not wrong. I mean, that's not right. And so you hid it, and you hid it successfully until it was out of the closet. And then you didn't care who knew. Maybe even because of certain changes that happened in your culture around you. Maybe you said to God, just leave me alone. And you rejected him. And then, like we read, that rejection moves to replacement. Why? Well, because you got to have something that explains who you are, how you got here, what you're supposed to be doing here, and what happens next. And so you create these little gods. You go down to the Build-A-Bear or the Build-A-God store, and you build a god to your own liking that, lo and behold, looks a whole lot like you. And he has the hang-ups you have, but they're not hang-ups anymore. They're strengths. And you've defined your god to validate your sin. And it's happened straight down through history. Instead of coming to the God who made us, we created God in our image. Instead of accepting who he created us to be. And he says, they made gods that were like snake gods and bird gods and cow gods. Whatever it was, whatever caught their attention, whatever looked strong or the serpent that was slithery and was full of scheming. He created gods that were dangerous, gods that created even pain, gods that endorsed their pleasure, whatever it was. So what happened here? When we look around, here's what happened here. We traded truth for lies. And we replaced him, the true God, with little cartoon gods, little figurines, and monkey gods and snake gods and crow gods. The result? The worship of creatures and stuff instead of the worship of the one true God. The result of that? The depravity and the confusion that we find ourselves in today. Rapid decline into moral chaos. Burning with shameless desires. And I love the way that Eugene Peterson puts it, inventing new ways of sinning. And God said, if that's what you want, that's what you get. And he lifted his hand, hoping, I believe, for a change of heart. See, when God lifts his hand, it's basically him saying, this is how I'm going to draw you back to me, by letting you run from me and experience the pain of your foolish decisions. And hopefully that when your knees buckle one day and you fall under the weight of that which is crushing you, you'll say, God, I guess I blew it. And then his goodness will lead you back to him. It'll bring you home to him, away from the foolish choice of rejecting him. That's the beginning of God's wrath when he lifts his hand. But it doesn't stop there. Because when you live in a culture like ours and God lifts his hand from this one or from that one, God lifted his hand from me for a while and he let me run like a madman until I couldn't take that any longer. And then he brought me to the door of gospel truth. But if enough people are running in that same direction where God has lifted his hand, then culture around us changes. It just starts to look very, 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 very different. Then social standards morph. And what used to be wrong, what everyone used to agree, no, that's not the way we want to live, suddenly it's endorsed by the culture. How many of you would have thought, those of you that are old enough, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, that you would ever see the day in America where it was legal to purchase pot? What did you think I was going to say, by the way? Where did you think that story was going? Where you thought it would be legal one day for anybody just to buy a bag of marijuana just for their own use. How many of you thought, like I did years ago, that'll never happen? Let me see those hands. And my goodness, in state after state after state, it's legal. I mean, that is really going to change the church potluck in some dynamic ways. Maybe it already has. I don't know. And you're right. Whoever said it, that could have gone a lot of different ways. How many of you have seen changes in your culture that you didn't think you'd live to see those? That's where we are today. It really is. Where culture changes and social standards morph and then high courts validate what God says no to. All those are levels of judgment upon a culture, an individual. Again, God hoping that it will draw us home. And Paul saw that in Rome. He knew what the culture of Rome was like. It had been exported all over the Roman Empire. And so he lovingly speaks the truth. Like a good doctor who has read the reports and he's looked at the MRI and he sits you down and he says, this is more serious than you know. It's not a good doctor that holds back a negative diagnosis and of cancer or heart failure or some liver disease and knows that your days are numbered and just tosses you a bottle of vitamin C and says, I'll just take a few of these every day. You know what that is? That's not love. That's malpractice. And Paul is not going to commit malpractice against the people of Rome. And so he lovingly tells them the truth. Rome was filled with moral filth of all kinds. You can look this up yourself. I did the other day and printed out a bunch of reports from, you know, just offline. And I was reading through them last night and, you know, I finally got through and I threw them away. I just didn't want these things hanging around in my house for grandkids to read or even just there at my arm's length. But here's what I discovered, and you probably know this as well. Rome was filled with moral filth. Pornography was everywhere. Oh, no, not in magazine form. It was in statue form. It was in painting form. And it was explicit and it was everywhere. There was sexually explicit speech and entertainment in the arenas and in the theaters of those days. Pederasty, look that up, pederasty. It stands, the combination of two words that come together, child and love. Look at that. I encourage you to look what was happening because I think that's making its way into our culture again as well. Pederasty was protected and regulated legal child sexual abuse in Rome and in Greece. And they think it was worse in Greece than it was in Rome, but it was prevalent there as well. Homosexual marriage, you think that was invented in the United States of America? Nero publicly married two men. himself. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were declared and open homosexuals as well. There is, as they say, nothing new under the sun. It was an age, as William Barclay shares in his commentary on Romans, he says this, it was an age of unparalleled immorality. There was not a single case of divorce in the first 520 years of the history of the Roman Republic. The first Roman on record who divorced his wife was Spurius Carvilus or Cavilius Ruga in 235 BC. Seneca, who was at the time of Christ, he said, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Marriage which is not taken seriously. Juvenal, who lived at the time of Christ, a Roman statesman at the time of Paul, he told the sordid story of Empress Agrippina, who was the wife of Claudius and the mother of Nero. She would have, it says that she would leave the palace at night to go down to town and serve in a brothel just for the sake of the sheer lust. That was the first lady of the empire. Rome was saturated with crude sexual vice and natural, both unnatural and natural sexual vice. And it was rampant everywhere. And I want you to see this, that William Barclay put at the end of this section of comment. He said this, Paul did not exaggerate the picture of Rome. He used restraint. And it was there that he was eager to preach the gospel. The world needed the power that would bring salvation. And Paul knew that nowhere else than in Christ did that power exist. I think it's interesting that through the rest of the Roman letter, Paul doesn't come back to the issue of homosexuality. He doesn't raise that up as the favored sin to bash at that point. He just puts it along with all of the other levels of sin and compromise. And it was interesting. I don't know if you caught this when we were reading through it, but there was one sin in that list that I thought, really, Paul? I mean, that kind of seems light in comparison to all this other stuff. You know what it was, anybody?
Disobeying parents.
Really? That's like a top-level sin? What was the first sin of Adam and Eve? It was disobeying their parent. The only parent they knew was Father God. And maybe that's the gateway to all of that other sin, is where we just sort of turn on the wise advice of a loving, godly mom and dad. Say, that's for your generation. So, Paul knew that the only hope in a place like Rome was Jesus. And he said, I am ready to come. Let me say to you, and I think you probably know this, that America today reflects ancient Rome just before the fall of that empire, given to all kinds of pleasure and all kinds of license. You know where Paul in the book of Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians, two times he says this. He says, all things are lawful for me. Why would he say that? Is he really saying, I can do whatever I want? You know what he's saying? I'm convinced of this. He's talking to people in Corinth who have law to do whatever they want to do. And he's saying, I know that as a Roman citizen, and he was, I can do whatever I want to do. I can live any wanton way, any corrupt way I want. And I've got license to do that, but I appeal to a higher authority. I appeal to God. I won't sink to that level. The very end of the message in verse 32, I want you to see this one again. Paul said this, it's not as if they don't know better. They know perfectly well. They're spitting in God's face, and they don't care. Worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. Well, the world applauds and approves and rewards the stuff. Listen carefully. The stuff that put Jesus on a cross. And we applaud it. And we approve it. And we give Emmys and Grammys to it. The stuff that put Jesus on a cross. It's probably a great movie. But I was reading the other day in the Press Enterprise, the article about the new Star Trek movie. And I wouldn't probably bring this up if it wasn't the main emphasis of the article, that they've taken the Sulu character, which was originally played by George Takei, and they've decided that Sulu is a homosexual. And I guess there's a brief scene in there. I haven't seen the movie. And then it quickly goes to the story, which they say is probably one of the best Star Treks ever produced. So I read the whole story, and interestingly enough, you know what voice spoke out against that decision louder than anybody else? George Takei, who is an open advocate for gay rights and is homosexual himself and married his partner, who now have his last name. George Takei said, no, don't do that. You're messing with Gene Roddenberry's vision of his creation, and you shouldn't do that. He said, if you want to introduce another character, he said, I don't need you. I don't need the accolades. I don't need to be made the hero. And he really pushed back against it. I found that very interesting. But in the article, listen to the words of the actor that portrays Spock, Zachary Quinto. He said, it's great to be a part of a franchise that is thinking progressively. The reaction, especially from young people, has been really great. A lot of people feel inspired and heartened by this very integrated, normalized portrayal of an LGBT character. I feel proud of it. I feel grateful to be a part of it. I think it's a positive step in the right direction. Well, Paul would disagree. And he disagreed lovingly. Let me say this too, and maybe there's a bit of an apology here. I know that over the last 19 years and several months that I've pastored this church, there are probably times where I've spoken about the continual movement, the homosexual movement, in less than a loving way and a gracious way. And I apologize for that. But I won't stop saying what Scripture says. Do you know why? Because for any man, woman, or young person in here that's struggling with same-sex attraction, or even has committed themselves to that lifestyle, I'm not loving you if I don't tell you the truth and help you in a gracious way to find the grace of God and the power of God to turn from sin and turn to a Savior. And I'll tell you something, I got plenty of sin to repent of too. I'm in the same dark place that anybody else is and will be until I meet Jesus face to face. I'll wrestle with stuff just like you wrestle with stuff. Paul disagreed that it was something to be applauded, and he loved the lost of Rome enough to speak the truth of God's love and holiness and wrath clearly and graciously. And Paul, as he lays this down, I think he can hear voices. I think he can probably hear the voices of those who disagreed with him. Think about how dangerous it was to write something like this and send it to Rome with Nero on the throne. You're telling Nero, you're wrong, buddy. Yes, God loves you, but you're wrong. It was dangerous. And so he can probably hear the voices of disapproval. But there's something else that I know that he hears. He can hear the words of approval and the fist pumping in the air of those that are saying, oh, go for it, Paul. Go get them. Tell them the truth, Paul. Lay it on the line. Level them, Paul. And so Paul turns in Romans chapter 2, just a couple of verses here. Turn there and look at those with me, if you would. In Romans 2, it's 1 through 4, and it says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things, underline same things, and then go back through that gnarly list. And is Paul really saying there were people in Rome who were judging people that were doing things that they themselves were doing at the same time? How insane is that? But there's something that you see as you go through and as you've read through the book of Romans already. See, in this verse, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, there's some of you that are doing the exact same things and you're judging other people who are doing them. Well, that's hypocrisy. In chapter 3, verse 8, he said, there's some of you that are saying we should just keep doing evil so that good may come of it. We make God look good. Maybe it's by the contrast, he's so good, and look how bad I am. I'm giving God a really good name by being so bad. And Paul says, that's nuts. He says it nicer than that. But he said, that's insane. And you even say, we teach that. And then in chapter 6, in verse 1, it says that there are those that are saying, let's just keep sinning so that God can just continue to be gracious. And I wonder if what we have there is maybe a little insight to the fact that there were people that were maybe what you would even call half converted. They liked the grace side of the gospel, but not the repent side of the gospel. They liked, it's the love of God that's going to wash me clean. Yeah, and then I can go out and get dirty again. And maybe there were people like back in the Jesus movement days In the very early days of the Jesus movement, hippies coming to Christ all over the place, and there were communes that were set up here, down here in Costa Mesa and Long Beach, and you know, just people in community living. And I think it's written about in one of the early stories of the Calvary Chapel movement that down here in Newport Beach, in one of the communes, Christian communes, there were some young hippies just freshly saved that would, after the Bible study, they'd light up a joint. And they'd smoke pot and just get high because they didn't say anything. And the Bible says something about herbs in there too, somewhere. And so maybe it's okay. Until there was teaching about not letting anything control you. And it wasn't that they weren't saved, but they had just fallen into and not risen out of that area of compromise. I don't know what it exactly is at that point that he's addressing, but maybe they were even like the Ephesians. Remember when Paul shows up in Ephesus and he says, wait a minute, have you guys received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, what's that? And so he gives them more instruction and clearly lays out to them that promise of the Spirit that would come. Maybe that's the case. I don't know what it was for sure. But there were people who were judging others for things that they themselves were doing. And he says this. Look at the last couple verses here, and then we'll close. He says, and do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Read this with me. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God's goodness and his grace, listen carefully. God's grace doesn't leave you in sin. It lifts you from sin. It gives you an escape from the stuff that would destroy you. It gives you power to live a better way. His holiness defines right and wrong, and his love provides the grace, and his kindness says, come here, even if the lifting of his hand is involved in that for a while, to show me what life without him would really be like. See, Paul loved the people of Rome enough to speak hard truth to them. First the crisis, and then comes the cure. We got two more weeks of the crisis. Can you handle it? Looking at this, as he develops it, he says, we're all guilty. Oh, yes, you're guilty, and you're guilty too. And he's moving us towards the light of the love of God in the gospel. So, look at it one more time. Let's read it. The verdict is in. We are all guilty. We have no excuse. And we all knew better. But now, there is hope. I'm going to give you a little clue. It gets better. And it gets better for you right now. There is no reason that today can't be your day of salvation. The day that you wake up. The day that you call on Jesus. And say, I don't want to know your wrath, Lord. I want to know your love. And I need the freedom only you can give. This is the day that he saves you if you will stop rejecting his advances. Don't ignore his creation voice. Don't ignore the voice to your conscience that comes straight from him. And don't reject his loud call of love that you see in Jesus Christ. It says in John 1, it says that he came into the world, Jesus, the world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. Read with me, please. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's you. He wants you. He brought you here to tell you that. He wants you right now. I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive him, to accept him right this minute. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you in Jesus' name for such amazing love, Lord. Indescribable love. And Lord, I pray for hearts right now, Father, to soften, to recognize that tapping, that even if it's grown faint, Lord, because it's been ignored, that faint tapping in their at the door of their heart is you, ready to forgive them and to cleanse them, Lord, and to make them truly human, Lord, in you, to restore the dignity of humanity, Father God. Whatever has drawn them away, God, I pray that right now would be the day, the moment that you bring them back to you, Father God. Thank you, Lord, that even though the verdict is in and we're all guilty and we all knew it, Lord, the grace is extended, your love is extended. So, Lord, we cry to you today, call upon you for salvation. Thank you, Lord. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a moment. I wonder who today would say, hey, Bill, that is me. I am tired. I'm exhausted of trying to put my life together without his help. And maybe even you have been running from him. Maybe you've just been ignoring him in certain areas of your life, but he's ready right now to take what's left of you and to forgive your sin and to cleanse you and to make you his son or his daughter. And if that's you and you're ready to surrender what's left to him, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand right now. And just by signifying that, yeah, I want Jesus and I want all that he is. I want to give him what's left of me. He's waiting for you. He's calling for you. Anybody this morning that would say, yeah, that's me. I want to know God. I want to be right with him. I don't want to way in the back. God bless you, way back there. Yeah, young lady. Anybody else would say today, this is it. No more fooling around. No more running from him. No more excuses. I'm ready to give in to his love. Yeah, right there in the middle of the sanctuary. Yes, ma'am. Another one. Somebody else today would say it's time. It is time. Anyone else? Going to wait one more moment. Don't put this off. Don't wait for another day. This is the day he calls you. Let him have you. Let him have you. Stop the running. Anyone else? All right, we're going to pray together. And you that raised your hands, I saw two or three. You're going to hear a whole bunch of other voices around you, accompanying you as you cry out to God and ask him for forgiveness and grace. So let's lift our voices together and let's say this, church. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and rose from the dead to give me life. I confess to you, I am guilty of sin, and I ask you to forgive me. I'm so thankful that Jesus took my penalty so I could have your gift of life. So come live in me. Take over my life. Make me the person you want me to be. Help me to serve you. The rest of my life is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise you, Jesus. Amen. I think there were some of you that prayed that in a very, very focused way as well, even though you didn't raise your hand, and he heard your voice. And I want to ask right now, I know this, we don't always do this, but I want to ask those of you who know you just crossed a line with Jesus, And you surrendered. You really did open the door and you said, okay, Lord, enough is enough. I'm ready to live for you. If that describes you, I want to ask you right now just to stand up. We want to thank God for you specifically. Just go ahead and stand up if you prayed that prayer in a very focused way. Whether you're the one that raised your hand or not, we want to applaud the decision that you made. Oh, is this too frightening? Is your heart beating there? God bless you. Anybody else? Welcome, welcome. Hallelujah. Anybody else? All right, well, why don't we all stand? You know, one of the reasons I do that is so that we can identify you for a high five or a holy fist bump after the service, and just those around you just to say welcome to the family of God or welcome deeper, whatever it is. It's a beginning. It's a huge beginning. And so anybody that needs prayer this morning, the prayer team is going to be up here. Communion is going to be served over in the prayer room. And we're just going to hang around and fellowship with one another, maybe pray for one another. I hope I hear a lot of people saying, hey, let's pray. And see those little prayer circles forming. But let's give God some praise and some love in our word, our songs of worship to him before we leave, okay? Hosanna, let's sing. Grace and peace to you in Jesus' strong name. Let's serve him. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.